listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker today is John Hilber. He was the designated prof this year to take our students to Israel, he and his wife Charlotte. By the way, Charlotte, raise your hand back here. And she's a professional counselor, so if you need a little therapy after John speaks today, she's very free, yeah. The thing I appreciate so much about John is that he comes out of pastoral ministry. He's been in the pastoral ministry for 15 years, and then did his doctoral studies and so on, and in Old Testament, and he specialized interest of ancient background material in Old Testament studies. Just some trivia about him: he loves hiking and he likes bicycle riding, and just a regular guy, but he loves the Lord, and he comes to us today to share some of God's word with us. Will you welcome Dr. John Hilber?
Thanks, Toby. Beginning during my seminary studies back in the 80s, I was beginning to agonize over what I would eventually discover to be a series of tragic losses among Old Testament evangelical scholars. Now, to appreciate some of the weight of this, you may need to know that I don't know the statistics or the odds, but those who work in Old Testament scholarship, who are committed evangelicals, is far, far and away the minority in the mainstream of Old Testament studies. New Testament has it far better than we do, but we are well outnumbered. And so just losing one good scholar is felt in the guild. J. Barton Payne, a name that some of you may know from your reading in Old Testament, written a well-known Old Testament theology, 1979, dies at the age of 59 in a freak mountain climbing accident on Mount Fuji. A few years later, followed up by the death of Peter Craigie, who was one of the foremost Ugaritic specialists in the world, taught at the University of Calgary. He was killed just trying to cross the street in Toronto, struck by a car. Died at the age of around 47, something like that. Then came Raymond Dillard, Westminster Theological Seminary of fame, died of a heart attack. I'm thinking, I broke down the obituary information. Age 49 in 1993. Had just finished his work on a standard Old Testament introduction with Tremper Longman, commentaries on Chronicles. Godly, well-loved man, dies of a heart attack suddenly. Then there was Gerhard Hossel a few years later, one of the few masters of all trades in Old Testament studies at Andrews University, killed in a car wreck suddenly in Utah. He was aged 59. Then Thomas McComsky, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He was a young age of 68. You know, you might not think that as young, but in Old Testament studies, 68, you're just getting to the point where you can say something intelligent about the field. He was, like all of these scholars, in the flower of their contribution to the church from the wealth of their academic work and their spiritual lives, and all taken tragically and suddenly and unexpectedly. Each of them were leaders in the field. And then somewhat recently, in 2005, Gerald Wilson died suddenly of a heart attack. He was age 60, a professor at Azusa Pacific, one of the foremost experts in studies of the Psalms, and has led the way in a whole new paradigm of understanding the book of Psalms as a book rather than just an anthology of individual prayers. These were all great and godly men. Every one of them is sorely missed, not just by their families, but by those of us who knew them and appreciate the work that they had done. Each time, I would utter a complaint to God in my laments that there are already too few evangelical Old Testament scholars. How can we afford to lose another one? Well, my interest this morning is not in trying to answer the question that all of you might be wondering about as to why this has happened. I'm not going to address that. My interest this morning is to just make the observation and deal with the text that touches on the topic, the strange principle, it would seem, that God is pleased to frequently use the fewest possible against all odds to accomplish his purposes. Why is it that it seems like Christian service is always a swim upstream against the current and the flow of life and the times? Whether it's Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and Asherah, or whether it's Gideon and his 300 against the hordes of Midianites and Amalekites. It seems true frequently that God is pleased to use a few courageous individuals against all odds. And so I'd like us to focus this morning on Judges 7, which picks up Gideon and his 300. So if you turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Now, this chapter brings to a head the conflict that Israel was having with the Amalekites and the Midianites, who were coming from the east of the Jordan River and raping and pillage and ransacking everything that they had from time to time. And Gideon is called by God. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley, about 5 miles away to the north. And if you just glance over to verse 12, we find out that the Midianites and Amalekites were numbered like locusts or like the sands of the sea. The odds were clearly against them. Gideon had an army of 22,000 at that point against the unnumbered hordes. Verse 2, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into the hand, into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remain. Right, it was 33,000 was or 32,000 was the original number. Now, at this point, God is playing, if you will, against a major fear factor in the life of Gideon. Now, if you were to turn back to chapter 6, verse 15, when he's first called, he says, my clan is the weakest, trying to give excuses to not come forward at the opportune moment. In verse 27 of chapter 6, his first duty to destroy the altars of Baal and Asherah was marked by him being too afraid, the text says, and so he went to do it by night. Gideon was a fearful man, and when God decided to start knocking out his numbers, he was, if you will, forcing Gideon out of his comfort zone in a big sort of way. 32,000 was too many, so let's send those who are fearful home. A little bit of a dig there, I think, into Gideon. Are you fearful? Go home. So 22,000 return, and so Gideon's left with 10,000. And then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. I could imagine what Gideon is saying at that moment, but I won't repeat it because we're being recorded. And so the Lord says to him, take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone among you, of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And then the Lord says to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, were 300, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and they sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley with the unnumbered hordes against 300. Now, I know this is a notoriously confusing text as to what actually happened in the sorting process. What is it, you know, that those were kneeling and those that were dipping by the hand? And fortunately, Chaplain Bill only gives me 10 minutes this morning, so I get to dodge that bullet of trying to sort this problem out, whether the difficulty in translation or a textual garbling in one of those occasional places where that happens. Fortunately, I don't have to solve that problem. But fortunately, the text is clear in any event what is going on here. The Lord wants to make sure that when victory comes, that the glory does not go to the proud numbers, but the glory would go to himself and his strength would be evident to all at that point. God is not going to leave any doubt as to whose strength brings deliverance. Against all odds, God would use a courageous few to accomplish his purpose. It takes only a few. Sometimes it takes only one to make a difference when they're instruments in the hands of an almighty God. There are times in all of our lives when we feel that we are up against the odds. Perhaps at your workplace, there are conversations that take place among the group. Perhaps there are practices that happen in the corporate culture where you reside that shouldn't be. And it takes courage to stand out and to speak up for that which is honorable or that which is just. There are times you find yourself in the minority, in a ministry setting, in a church, on a ministry team, where you are taking up a position of what ought to be done against what maybe the mainstream wants to do. Sometimes you hold a minority opinion on an elder board, and you have to stand for your convictions and what you know is the right course of action. Maybe it's your family of origin, and there are certain patterns that happen over and over again, and you have to take your stand and be and do differently than what the usual family script is for all of you to play out in the family. But it only takes one. It only takes one in the hand of God to bring change in all of these situations. It takes courage to be different and to not give up. I spent most of my ministry life in Washington State. At the time, it was the least churched state in the country. I read numbers as low as 5%. I think now some of the New England states have surpassed Washington in the degree of paganism. So it no longer holds that illustrious place. Gallup poll says 30% go to church in Washington recently. I don't believe it. I grew up there, spent most of my life there. You ask somebody where they went to church on Sunday, they're likely to say Mount Rainier as First Baptist. When you leave this area, you realize we are not in Dallas anymore, Toto. The world out there is really different. And there are places when you think that you are against all odds, and there are places in the world where you go where you know that you are against all odds. But take courage, because God is a God who stands against all odds, and he's looking for a courageous few in his hand who will stand up and be his instruments for his purposes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the strength that you can give us in the face of whatever is needed. Lord, we pray that you give us conviction and courage when we are against a mainstream that runs against it, us, whether it be our families, our church situations, ministries, or our broader culture that is increasingly picking up the pace and the current against your kingdom. And so we ask for your strength and your help to use us mightily, as you did Gideon and his 300. In Christ's name, amen.